Well, do turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Ephesians once again. To Ephesians chapter 6. Would you stand with me as we prepare to read God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word together? Going to be preaching just on verse 18 today, but want to begin in verse 10 and read through verse 20. This is the word of God. Let's give it our full attention. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday evening, if you were here, I gave a little report on my trip up to Princeton. I was going to Philadelphia for the Committee on Christian Education, and I had the privilege of touring Princeton, and especially its seminary, with the OPC's historian, John Meether, and seeing some of the graves of some of my theological heroes in the faith, men like Jonathan Edwards, Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller, Charles Hodge, and of course, B.B. Warfield. And walking around the town, and particularly the Princeton Library, I also had the occasion to reflect on just the spiritual bankruptcy of that university today. And it reminded me of something that Dr. Dennis Johnson wrote, my professor in practical theology at seminary, something he wrote in his little commentary on the book of Acts. He actually reflects on the question of how such a rich and vibrant Christian community that you had in New England or that you had at Princeton could so quickly lose their theological moorings. And this community that believed in God's sovereign personal control of all aspects of life could so quickly give way to deism or to theological liberalism, and ultimately to naturalistic materialism. If you don't know what deism is the belief that though the universe reflects an intelligent design and power of a creator, yet God sort of steps back from that creation and he doesn't interfere with it. The analogy that's often given is that God is like a great cosmic clockmaker. He creates the clock with all of its intricate parts and processes. He winds it up and then he leaves it alone. He gets out of the way. So though he's the creator, he's not involved at all with his creation. And it's not hard to see how a system like that, a system like deism, would quickly give way to materialism. But how is it that a Christian community like that could so quickly lose its moorings? Dr. Johnson suggests what was suggested to him by one of his theological professors. This is what he suggests: that long before the church accepted deism in theory, it had already begun acting as deists in practice. I'm going to say that again. Long before the church accepted deism in theory, it had already begun acting like deists in practice. Though they affirmed things to be theologically true, they lived without any sense of God's presence in their lives. They just went on about their daily routines and daily lives as though God were not there, as though they were not living coram Deo before his face. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'd have to say that we sometimes fall into a sort of practical deism. We just go on about things without any thought to God. And the reason I bring this up is because I think that one of the clearest warning signs, at least one of the clearest warning signs in my own life, that I'm sort of falling into this, the clearest barometer for me is my prayer life. And I think the reason that is true is because our prayer lives directly reflect our sense of communion and dependence upon God. That there is nothing in your life, not even your Bible reading, there's nothing in your life that so clearly evidences your sense of the presence of God than your prayer life. Do we pray? How do we pray? When do we pray? Are our lives characterized by prayer? Or is prayer just something we do at meals and moments of personal crisis? Do we desire communion and conversation with God? Do we feel our need? Do we really believe what is written here in Ephesians about this great conflict that we are in? And I think an honest reflection on our prayer life, generally considered. I know many of you pray regularly, and I'm thankful for it. But I think all of us, at one time or another, go through seasons of apathy, seasons of coldness. And I think an honest reflection on our prayer life should begin with the confession that we often struggle to pray. It's not a new struggle. It's a struggle that the closest friends of Jesus themselves had, right? I mean, it's not accidental that one of the things the disciples come to Jesus asking is, "Lord, teach us to pray." They lived with a sense of their own inadequacy. They wanted to know better how they might pray. And we hear it not only in their questions, "Lord, teach us to pray," we see it in their experience. Right? On the very night of Jesus' betrayal, while they are with him in the garden, and he says, "Watch and pray with me." And he goes off to pray and comes back and finds them asleep and says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." I would guess that you have felt that weakness in your flesh. That you know your spirit is willing. It's not that you don't desire to pray. You often desire to pray, but you often also find that your flesh is weak and you find yourself struggling to pray. Well, this is going to be our subject for the next couple of weeks. This is going to be a two-parter again. I got going and just realized it wasn't all going to get in this week. That's okay. I think this is a good subject for us to take a little time on. And Paul ends all of this section on the armor of God by calling us to prayer. And I don't think that's because he thinks of prayer as itself a piece of the armor. He doesn't speak of it like any of the other pieces of armor. I think rather we're meant to think about prayer as the sort of thing that holds all of the armor together, that makes all of the armor effective. One of our hymn writers in the old hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, puts it this way: put on the gospel armor, each piece put on with prayer. Each piece of this gospel armor, this God-tested, God-given armor, I think we're meant to put on with prayer. Paul actually says more about prayer than he says about any of the other pieces of armor. He lays out the pieces of armor, but then at the end, he calls you to prayer. And so as we finish our consideration of the armor of God, we're just going to consider prayer. If there's an emphasis this week, it's going to be on how we are to pray, and an emphasis next week, it'll be on the sort of things we are to pray for. But today we're just going to take what Paul says here in verse 18 and break it up. Praying at all times, praying in the Spirit, and praying with all prayer and supplication. And those are going to be our points today: praying at all times, praying in the Spirit, praying with all prayer and supplication. The first thing Paul says is we're to be praying at all times. What does he mean by that? Does he mean that we are actually at every single moment of every single day to be engaged in the self-conscious activity of prayer? I don't think that's the point. We certainly don't see that in Paul's own life. Paul's engaged in a good many activities. He's on the mission field. He's preaching. He's doing all of these different things. Certainly, he would have been praying all the time throughout that and in all sorts of circumstances. But I don't think he means we're just sort of going about our lives. Sorry, I can't answer you. I'm praying right now. I think he basically means this. This is not my language. This is the language of Joel Beakey. He basically means this: that prayer is to be the basic disposition of our lives. Prayer is to be the basic disposition of our lives. That is to say that prayer is not just something we do before meals. It's not just something we do when some crisis comes up in our lives. It's not infrequent or sporadic. It's not the last resort when we've exhausted all other resorts. Well, maybe God can help. It's not the last resort. It's the first resort. Right? Prayer is the first inclination. It's not because we've reached some point of desperation, but because we recognize we've been desperate all along. We are dependent at every moment on the God who is. And we need to feel this. Prayer is meant to be just part of the fabric of our lives, part of the warp and woof. It's a wonderful old expression for some of you young people who don't know what the warp and woof is of fabric. Fabric, like what your clothes are made out of, has threads. Some run this way and some run this way, and together they make this whole unified fabric. Prayer is just supposed to be woven into every part of our lives. That everything we're doing, everything we are about, prayer is just part and parcel of it, so that we can go in and out of prayer in everything, at every moment. What I don't mean to suggest, and I hope you don't hear me saying that, this is that we shouldn't have set times of prayer. We should have set times of prayer. Family worship, quiet times, right? Seasons of fasting, Those are all good things. Those are all part of the warp and woof too. But I think Paul is describing something more. Paul is describing just what we might call a prayerful awareness. He uses that language. To that end, be alert with all perseverance. Right? It's just a prayerful sort of attitude. It's not something we do to check a box. Did I pray today? I actually do have this on my daily to-do list. But it can't be just that, yes, I prayed. Pat myself on the back. My dad wrote his thesis in seminary on the subject of prayer. And when I was about to enter seminary, my parents printed a copy of it and bound it for me. It's really quite well done. He addresses the nature of prayer, kinds of prayer, theological considerations in prayer, a number of heads related to the subject of prayer. But of all the things that he wrote in that dissertation, the most helpful thing to me is what he scribbled inside the front cover. And inside the front cover, he wrote this: "Dear Joel, may you find prayer to be a great joy and delight. Prayer is so much more than what I've expressed here. Prayer is not so much mechanical as it is relational. May your special gifts, your leadership, pastoral teaching gifts, be dedicated to the Lord as true expressions of worship that flow from a life of prayer." I've reflected on those words a lot over the years. Prayer is not so much mechanical as it is relational. I often revert to thinking of prayer as mechanical. Listening to sermons on prayer, buying books on prayer. It's easy to. You just kind of think, if I was more articulate in prayer, if I knew better what to say and how to say it. And there's some truth to that. It's not a bad question to say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And my dad's whole dissertation is on sort of all the mechanical aspects of prayer. But it's so much more than the mechanical aspects of prayer. And you'll note that when the disciples come to Jesus saying, "Lord, teach us to pray," that the very first direction is what? Pray this way: "Our Father." That's a relationship, right? That's children coming to a loving Father who's ready and willing to hear them and to answer them. I think that what Paul envisions here in this life that is praying at all times is something that comes out of communion and fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Because he immediately goes on to say, praying at all times in the Spirit. And what does he say about the Spirit? What are we meant to understand that it means to pray in the Spirit? Let me just begin by saying some things I don't think it means. I don't think it means praying in tongues. I don't think it means some sort of mindless, mystical, existential experience. Prayer is never meant to be mindless. We're to fill our minds, not empty our minds and just own. We're to fill our minds with the revelation of who God is. It is a meditative practice, but it's a practice that's full of the Word of Christ. If we're to understand what Paul means by praying in the Spirit, we need to reflect on what he's said about the Spirit and the way he works. The Spirit has been active in your life from the very moment you believed. The moment you believed, you were sealed with the Spirit for the day of redemption, he says. It's the Spirit that brought you from being dead in your trespasses and sins, walking according to the patterns and practices of this world, to being alive in Jesus Christ, to being united to him by faith. You were strengthened in the inner man, he says, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And it's the Spirit, he says, who did that. It's the Spirit, he says, who has given you access to the Father. So that if you can come to God in prayer and pray as Jesus taught you, our Father in heaven, it is because the Holy Spirit has made God your Father. It is because the Holy Spirit has made you into one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2. All of this I'm just taking from various parts of Ephesians. It's the Spirit who has done these things. And it is the Spirit who fills us. I don't know how many sermons I did on this. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Right? And what's the contrast? What's the analogy that Paul is saying? Well, wine, if you're full of wine, right? That's debauchery. If you're full of wine, you're under its intoxicating influence. You're under its sway. And he says, don't be drunk with wine. Be under the sway. Be under the power. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord with thankfulness, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. What does the influence of the Holy Spirit look like in your life? It looks like worship. It looks like reverence. It looks like submitting in the various spheres that God has called you into out of reverence for Christ. Right? This is what the influence of the Holy Spirit looks like in your life. And so to pray in the Spirit is to be guided and influenced by the Spirit in our prayers, to rest in His power, that same power that brought you from death into life, that same power that took your cold, stony, dead heart. This is the way that the Old Testament prophets pictured the new covenant. God was, by His Spirit, going to take hearts of stone, unfeeling hearts that would not move when God spoke. And He was going to make them malleable hearts, hearts of flesh, hearts that would respond to the Lord, to rest in His power, to have your thoughts shaped and conformed to God's desire so that your prayers begin to be for things agreeable to His will, as our catechism says. If you pray according to His will, Jesus says, you have the things you've asked for. That's what God does when we pray in the Spirit. Our hearts and minds are transformed. They're renewed, Romans 12 tells us. Even when we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit, Paul says, intercedes for us according to the will of God. Even when we don't know how to pray according to God's will, the Spirit prays according to God's will. This is one of the ways the Scriptures so often speak about the Spirit's work in prayer. It's not unlike what I don't know if you can remember this, but I made this point when I was talking about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because Paul uses that same exact language in Colossians. Right? These are sort of parallel letters. But in Colossians, in Ephesians, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, right? It's singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, all those things. In Colossians, he doesn't say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What did he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the word, right? He can singing, songs and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You can just take these two things, being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word, because it is the Spirit who inspires the Word in the first place. And what have we just read here in Ephesians 6? I hope you sort of felt this as we read it. That you are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit just comes right out of take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. as we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, we pray in the Spirit. We pray the Word of God. Pastor Scott was reminding us in our men's Bible study about Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, this great moment of distress in his life, and what bubbles out of him in prayer. Every line of that prayer is just phrases taken from the Psalms. He's pulling the Psalms together in his distress. We can do that. I want to encourage you to do it. Let me make it easy for you. Right now, as a church in the evening time, we're memorizing Psalm 27. Start praying Psalm 27. You're already committing it to memory. Begin to pray it. Lord, you are my light and my salvation. Thank you for being my light. Thank you for saving me from my sins, rescuing me from myself. You're the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I confess I'm afraid all the time, Lord. I am afraid all the time. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. But you are the stronghold of my life. Help me to know that. Help me to believe it. You rescue me, not only from myself, but from my enemies when they encamp about me, right? Whether they're coworkers or kids at school or whatever, even when they're ganging up on me like an army. Lord, I can trust in you. And Lord, I want to know you. I want to dwell in your presence. I want to gaze upon the beauty of who you are. I want to see your beauty wherever you reveal it, in your word, in your world. Right? Just start praying the psalm. Let God's word organize your thinking and organize your prayers. If you don't know how to pray, that's a great place to go. And you'll be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Our prayer lives, as we pray God's word, become richer, I think. They become, they sort of take on the multifaceted character of God's word itself, which I think is something of what Paul is getting at when he says that as we pray at all times in the Spirit, we pray with all prayer and supplication. I don't think Paul is just repeating himself here. I think he's saying something about the way that our prayers should reflect the variety and the kinds of prayer that we've spoken about in the Bible. The same sort of language is used elsewhere. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Or Colossians, where he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Right? There are these sort of categories of prayer. And when Paul says that we should pray with all prayer and supplication, I think he's sort of thinking of all of these different ways that our prayers might be prayers of adoration. Right? They might express our deep love and reverence for who God is in and of himself as we delight in his righteousness and his holiness, his mercy and kindness, goodness and truth. As we delight in the many gifts and blessings that he provides, we praise the Lord, we adore him. Our prayers might be prayers of confession. They might express our grief and our hatred over our own sin, the ways in which we've dishonored and disobeyed the Lord, whenever we catch ourselves sinning, lying. Whatever it is, we might in that moment confess, Lord, forgive me for that. We might pray prayers of thanksgiving, expressing our gratitude for God's unfailing love and faithfulness, for every good and perfect gift which comes down from the Father, particularly for Christ. We might pray prayers of supplication, as Paul specifically mentions here. Supplication is like an urgent request, right? It's an earnest plea. It has this sense, all the commentators make this point, that it has this sense of earnestness, of sincerity, asking that God would be pleased to do what is for our good and for his glory. There's prayers of intercession, right? As Paul says here, you pray for all the saints, crying out for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that Christ would be formed in them. And pray for ministers, right? Interceding for ministers. And also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Pray for me. Pray for your elders. And even for your enemies. That God would be glorified in and through them. That they might come to the knowledge of the truth and escape the snare of the devil, having been captive to do his will, Paul says. There's a kind of prayer that is appropriate to every situation and every circumstance in your life. You never need to feel yourself at loss. But you often do. So do I. The reality that we know all too well is that we just don't live with the sense of God's power and presence as we ought. We far too easily fall prey to the sort of practical deism that Dr. Johnson describes. And not only do we not live with a sense of God's presence as we ought, we don't live with a sense of the danger of the schemes of the devil as we ought. We don't really feel the danger that is present all about us. And so Paul says, keep alert. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. To what end? To the end that you might stand against the schemes of the devil. To the end that you might have a life characterized by prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, that this might be your disposition. To this end, keep alert. I hope to say more about this sense of watchfulness. You know, the Bible uses this language all over, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Jesus uses it on that night of where his disciples are falling asleep. Watch and pray that you might not enter into temptation. I hope to address that more next week. But I bring it up here just to remind us how unwatchful we often are, how unalert we often are, how distracted we often are, how we just tend to go about our lives. And really pray that the Lord might give us a renewed sense of watchfulness and a renewed sense of dependence. Now, I confess that even as I was writing this, I'm actually hoping as your pastor that you will feel convicted about this. That you'll feel convicted about your negligence in prayer. That you'll feel convicted about, well, frankly, our laziness in prayer. But, and I hope that, the reason I hope that is because that's the way the Spirit uses His Word. Principally, this is one of the principal ways the Spirit uses His Word is to convict us of sin and of righteousness. That's what Jesus says. The Spirit is going to do, He's going to convict you of sin and of righteousness. And He uses it in that way in order that He might more and better conform us into Christ. That we might see ourselves for what we are, that we might repent, and that we might run to Christ. But as much as I want you to feel convicted by this, I don't want to leave you in conviction. And the reason I don't want to leave you in conviction is because I know that the devil loves to take conviction and turn it into accusation. He's masterful at it. At taking what is a right and good conviction of sins, Lord, I'm faltering in this point, and spinning that and saying to you, you're not even a real Christian. You're certainly not a good Christian. You just don't pray enough. I quoted earlier from the note my dad scribbled in his dissertation. I want to quote from it again. After he reminded me that prayer is not so much mechanical as it is relational, he wrote this. Do know that I love you, that I'm always praying for you. But more than that, be assured that Jesus loves you and that he is always praying for you and that his prayers are always answered. That is the last thing that I want to ring in your ears today. That the Bible presents you with a Savior who is always praying for you. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Jesus told him, look, Peter, you're going to fall. You're going to deny me. In my most desperate hour and moment when I need your friendship most, you're going to deny me. Satan has demanded that he might sift you like wheat. And what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you arise, strengthen your brothers. Jesus prays for his people that their faith may not fail. The pastor of Hebrews tells you that part of what makes Jesus' priesthood so much greater than every priest who ever came before him is that he is not prevented by death from continuing in his office. Every other priest died. The ones who were meant to pray for you, right? The ones who were meant to wear your name on their chest and on their forehead and on their shoulders and go into God's presence and pray for you and intercede for you, they all died. And the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is not prevented by death. He has the power of an indestructible life. And therefore, what? He ever lives to make intercession for you. Imagine that picture of the Old Testament priest standing in the most holy place, offering this sacrifice over, right, the blood, over the broken law, and praying for God's people. And all of those priests are dying because they themselves are sinners. It's that picture that he says is going on in heaven. Jesus, the eternal high priest, never dies. He's resurrected. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And his blood that covers the broken law is his own blood. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's the blood of the perfectly righteous Son of God offered on your behalf. Jesus prays for you. And so, beloved, when the devil would take conviction and turn it into accusation, throw it back in his face, say, yeah, that's true. I've been negligent today. God, forgive me. But I have a Savior who was never negligent. I have a Savior where I have failed, he has stood. And I want to be like that Savior. I have a Savior who ever lives to intercede on my behalf. And so even when I'm faltering, he prays that my faith will not fail. He loves me. And so I'm just going to take my dad's words and say them to you. He loves you. He promises to pray for you. And his prayers are always answered. And beloved, might that inspire in you a delight and a joy to pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how thankful we are that you give us the privilege of prayer. That we, though we may never have an audience with any earthly king, have an audience whenever we need with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh Lord, would you be pleased to help conform and shape our minds so that we might have this disposition of prayer, that so we might be those who would seek to pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, that we would keep alert to this end. Lord, that we would pray for all the saints, that we would pray for your ministers. That in all of it, we would be mindful that Jesus Christ, who wore the armor into battle for us, ever lives to intercede on our behalf, that he prays that our faith may not fail, and that in that we may stand. Lord, we need you. We depend upon you. Help us to feel it. Help us to live with a sense of your presence. That we might not be like practical deists, but that we might live coram Deo, ever before your face, that we might have a sense of the seriousness of the battle that wages around us, and Lord, that we would withstand in the evil day, dressed in your armor, each piece put on with prayer. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit in this way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer is... prayer is an expression of our communion with the Lord, right? It is our an expression of that relationship. Another expression of that relationship is... communion, right? Prayer is communion. Communion is called communion because it is a symbol of that relationship that we have. That this is my blood for you. We take that language of communion from the words that Paul says when he's writing to the Corinthians, and he looks back at the Old Testament sacrifice and he says, are not all those who were part of the sacrifices, participants in the altar. They had by bringing the sacrifice, a participation. They had a real relationship to that sacrifice. It was offered in their place. And he says the same thing about communion. The cup of blessing that we bless, right? He says, is it not a participation in Christ? This meal, which we call communion, reminds us of the participation, the real communion, objectively, that exists between us and our Savior. This meal reminds us that the relationship that we come to God in prayer about actually is. Jesus gives you this, and he says, I want you to know that you are participants in my body and in my blood. I want you to eat this. I want it to become part of you. I want you to drink this. I want it to become part of you. And in this symbolic way, I want you to know that you actually participate in my death and all of its benefits for you. And because you do, you can at any moment come to me in prayer. And so this is no small thing that we do. It pictures beautifully for us the communion that we have with Christ. And it should encourage also that communion that we have with him in prayer. And as we are going to come to this table, I would just ask you the question, do you have that relationship with Christ? Do you have that communion with him? Are you united to him by faith? Are you a participant in the cross, in the altar of sacrifice? The Bible says that if you're not, then you shouldn't come to this table. Because this meal is a meal for those who belong to Christ. But I would also tell you that the gospel promises that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever desires to be a participant in this meal and in what it represents, may through faith in Jesus Christ and his saving word, find a Savior. And so if you can't take these elements today because you know you're not a communicant member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you've not been baptized, you don't have his name put upon you, if you know that you don't have true and saving faith, I would ask you to let these elements pass, but I would also call upon you. You've heard the message of the good news preached to you. Do not let Christ pass. Call out to him and find that he will answer that call. But for all of us who are communicant members of the Church of Christ, come. Come and find your faith renewed and strengthened by this assurance that Christ loves you, that he is praying for you, and that his prayers are always answered. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to this table, thank you. We come with hearts filled with thanksgiving and adoration that you, the Master and King of the universe, would condescend to show mercy to sinners, would condescend to love us, to shower us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, to give us this meal to remind us of the participation that we have in your death and in your resurrection. And that even now, by your Holy Spirit, though you are seated at the right hand of God on high, even now, by your Holy Spirit, you are with us. And you give us this meal so that we might be reminded, that we might share and participate in the blessings of redemption. Lord, increase our communion with you through this means of grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.